I'd ask you this morning to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. And we are about halfway through that particular passage, so look at with me beginning at verse 23. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 23. Remember that Jesus is he's in the last few days of his earthly ministry here on the earth. What has happened just previous to this in Matthew 22 is that he has had a group of Pharisees and Herodians come and try to trap him in a question. This is actually the second trap attempt. Beginning at verse 23, this is what we read. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So, too, the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the women died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Once again, Jesus is attacked with questions that have the attempt or the purpose of trying to get him trapped into a situation. When was the last time someone came up to you and did that to you with a challenge, some kind of question, an outright challenge of one of the foundational truths that you believe in your life? Someone just said, "That's silly." And then they gave you questions about that. Did they quote a passage of scripture to you when they did that? A lot of times they don't. But imagine if they did. They quoted scripture to you and said, "That's silly." Well, did they do so, or if they did so, were they doing it to interpret the passage that they're quoting correctly? In today's passage, yet another group tries to challenge Jesus, challenge him in his teaching, challenge him in his belief system. And this is, as I said, the second of three attempts, all within a very short period of time, in which the leadership of Israel are trying to catch Jesus in a falsehood, trying to catch him in some kind of contradiction that he'll say. And if they can't get him to do that, say something that way they can construe in such a way that it'll make him alienated from those who hear him teach. You'll notice it again. This is the second attempt that comes later in the same day. This is a strategic attempt now they're making, and there's going to be one more after this one. So there's three in a row attempts in his last days here before they finally do succeed in making up a trumped charge and arresting him and having him put to death. The previous one, of course, was by the Pharisees and the Herodians, asking the question of whether it's right to pay taxes to Caesar. And we saw Jesus masterfully answer that question. And as the question from the first group was really disingenuous, so is the second. The Sadducees, one of the things we know as we study the Sadducees is that they are well known for one thing, and it's how they contrast with the Pharisees. They do not believe in the resurrection. And so it's funny, is it not, that they come and ask a question about the resurrection? The nature of the resurrection. That would be like somebody who didn't believe in UFOs coming and asking a specific question. What's it like to be abducted in one of those UFOs? They don't believe in the UFOs. They don't believe that they exist. So why would they ask the question? The question is not a serious question. Very clearly what's happening here when they don't believe in the resurrection and they're asking a question about it is that they're trying to make fun of it. They're trying to make fun of the belief system, that this is a preposterous notion that there's a resurrection. Let's give you an example of how silly it would be. What about these seven husbands and so on? So they're trying to show this silliness of this, to possibly get Jesus to side with the Pharisees and say, "No, you see, there is no resurrection, or there is a resurrection," and so forth. Side with that group, that would alienate them from another group. Or, in some strange scenario, if Jesus sided with the Sadducees, then he would alienate the Pharisees. Again, it's a trap. He's going to splinter the widespread popularity that he has with all the people of the Jews in the city. Maybe they can get him to catch in a question that he can't answer. And if he can't answer the question, then they will have be shown to be the great teachers. They'll have the authority, the superiority over him. Well, Jesus answers these skeptics, these ones who don't believe. And as we said last time, it's kind of a remarkable thing that Jesus takes the time to answer them at all. I kind of wonder if really what he's doing is teaching us, because it's going to be recorded and we're going to get it. But he is answering the question, and he's taking time to interact with those who are attacking him. He teaches and he instructs, including a rebuke to those. He is warning those who have such a hard heart that they are not to continue in this way. The Sadducees, you'll remember, were the theological liberals of the day. They are the ones who really are in contrast with the conservative Pharisees. James Boyce describes what they are, where they are theologically. He says they were materialists who did not believe in any spiritual reality. Now consider that for a minute. There are those religiously in our world who have positions similar to this. They are more materialists, believing in the earthly material things in this world and not so much the spiritual. They rejected not only the resurrection that we are clearly talking about, but they also didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in anything that had to do with spirits, anything spiritually in that realm. They said all rewards and punishments from God are to be bestowed on this here and now, in the earth right here. So they clearly said that any kind of existence you're going to have is not an existence in the future, other than maybe through your progeny or some of those who come after you. In terms of their view of the scripture, you might be shocked to hear that the Sadducees really only had 5 books in their Old Testament Bible. They only believed in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books by Moses. They had rejected all the others. Everything else was rejected, the prophets and so on. Now imagine if you were asked, some of you were around yesterday when the high school homeschool graduation took place, commencement exam event that was going on. Imagine if you were asked to be the commencement speaker at a graduation, and you maybe have 50-some students there or so, and you're a Sadducee. What challenge do you say to these young people? What do you say to these graduates as they're getting ready to go off into the world when you don't believe in the resurrection? You don't believe in the afterlife. What do you say? Maybe it's something like this. You young men and women, my advice to you on this, your graduation day, is to go for the gusto. Live your life to the fullest. Work hard at trying to attain, well, riches and fame and wealth and glory in the short time that you have, because really, when you die, that's it. You should try to build up a name for yourself if you can, and have as much impact on your world while you're here, because your memory is all that people who come after you will have. And by the way, that's only going to last a generation or two, and then it's over. So really go for the gusto. Well, if that's the commencement speech that you hear from a Sadducee, that's truly sad. That's incredibly sad. How tragic that would be. What are some of the greatest things that men have done on this earth that you can think of? What are some of those things? Well, how about discovering a new continent? You know, Christopher Columbus discovered America in 1492. What else do you know about Christopher Columbus? Can you remember a lot about his life? What do you really think about his life? And what is it you remember that impacts your life in a powerful way today? Do you think regularly of Christopher Columbus and the great things that he's done? What about being the first man on the moon? Neil Armstrong. What else do you know about Neil Armstrong? How about something else? Let's ask a question. Who won the gold medal in the decathlon in 2000 Summer Olympics? Just for curiosity, but can anybody think of that? Does anybody know? Raise your hand if you know. No? This person was great. This person worked his whole life to get strong enough to win that gold medal, and you can't remember his name. Who won the Super Bowl in 1974? Some of you are sports-crazed people, and you'll remember that, but I don't remember that. Who was on the Supreme Court in the 1960s? You see, what these are the people who have risen to the very peak of their area, their achievement in their region, and we can't remember them. We don't have any memory of them. Nobody, really. Very, very few people do. There may be a few Jeopardy winner-type people here in the sanctuary today, but most of you have no idea. And that's really the nature of our existence on this earth. It's brief. Psalm 49 says it well. For he sees that even the wise die, and the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have such a foolish confidence. Well, it strikes me that the Sadducees, who do not believe in anything beyond the end of this earth and this temporal life, really have a foolish confidence. And yet they are the ones who come to presume to challenge Jesus about the truth of the resurrection, trying to say that this resurrection is an absurd idea. And they raise a theological question. It's a we call it the Levirate marriage issue. It shows up in Genesis chapter 38. It shows up in Deuteronomy chapter 25, very specifically sort of laid out. This is what's to happen if a Jewish man is married to a woman and they don't have any children, and then he passes away. In order to maintain his name and continue that, then she's to marry the brother and so on. Well, that situation was brought up before Jesus to challenge the idea. Let me read a little portion of that. God commanded that if a man dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother was to take her and marry her. The first son she bears would carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name would be not blotted out of Israel. That's the main idea of the question that's being raised. Now, this passage falls within the approved scriptures of the Sadducees. It's in one of the first five books. Jesus answers their question by going to that passage of the scripture that they already assume is appropriate. It is God's word. But they make up a crazy scenario to make the resurrection look ridiculous. One man marries his brother's widow, but before he has any children, he too dies. And a third brother marries her, but he dies too. And then the fourth, and then the fifth, and then the sixth, and then the seventh. They all have been married to the same woman. And when they get to the supposed heaven, when they get to this resurrection situation where they all have new bodies in a new heaven, who is she supposed to be married to? Well, do you understand the awkwardness of the trap here in this situation? Again, these guys are very strategic in what they're doing and asking the question. The awkwardness of this is that we are left with two options, and both of them make us uncomfortable. Either this woman in heaven is truly married to seven men. And most of us say, that's not a good arrangement. That can't be right in heaven. Okay, that's not going to be a good scenario. Or six of the brothers, actually, who have been intimate and love and have this deep relationship with this woman, are going to be cut off in heaven. And one of them gets the wife. And that's not comfortable either. Okay, so there's a trap. There's a situation where it seems like you only have the two options. Like the Pharisees and the Herodians, they think they've got Jesus here. They've got him in a corner and he can't get out. But Jesus stops them in their tracks once again by answering that they are in error, and they are in error in two very serious ways. First of all, they do not know the scriptures. That's a key point. They do not know the scriptures. And secondly, they don't have a large enough grasp of the power of God to do what he would do. That is good. Let's take a look at each of those two problems in turn. First of all, you don't know the scriptures. Now, obviously, it's a serious problem to only have five books in your Old Testament Bible when there are more than that. What they've done is rejected the Word of God in certain portions. They said, I think this is God's Word here, and I don't think this is God's Word. That's a major problem. In the Sadducees' case, this includes rejecting all of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of those. Okay? The wisdom literature, the book of Proverbs, the book of Psalms, all of the good teachings that are there, and a good portion of the narrative passages of Israel's history, Kings, Chronicles, and so on. They have just simply said that is not God's inspired word. You can't have a proper understanding of the truth when you reject portions of God's revelation. You simply can't. You cannot understand the world that we live in God's revelation of it if you reject that revelation. To accept a portion of it as being infallible and inspired while rejecting other portions is to wreak havoc with the whole counsel of God. God's word is a unit. It is meant to be held together. And another portion of that is that in throwing that out, you also render impossible a proper biblical hermeneutic, which is a way of interpreting the scripture. How do we go about interpreting those first five books? Well, one of the ways that we do that is to compare them with the rest of Scripture. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. But if you throw out this half, then you're left with this, and you have to sort of make a call on that. Well, that's what's happening, believe it or not, in our country, and has been happening for many years now. is that people have begun to take certain portions of Scripture and say, I will choose that this is God's word and this is not, or that this somehow becomes God's word to me as I read it and other portions do not. This is really a result of a German influence over the many years, a neo-orthodoxy that's crept in, textual criticism and all kinds of other things. It begins to creep into our colleges, into our seminaries, and man begins to pick and choose what portions of Scripture are truly God's word and which were merely the thoughts of original authors and so on. Well, that continues to cripple people's theology and leads to a disintegration of the consistent, hope-giving message of God's consistent whole word of God. Okay? If you throw out the book of Isaiah and you throw out the book of Job and you throw out the book of Daniel, you are losing significant teaching on the resurrection. Okay? Yes, the first five books actually speak about the resurrection, but the rest of Scripture gives so much support to that and teaches us how to think about it. Passages like this in Isaiah, okay, one book, I'll just give you one portion of Scripture. If you were doubting whether the resurrection was true, if you read Isaiah and you believed that that was God's word, you'd have to change your mind. Listen to what it says. Isaiah 26:19. Your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You will dwell in the dust. Wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Okay, the picture is very clear in the book of Isaiah. But it's not merely the Sadducees had taken portions of God's word and said, I reject that. That's hugely significant. Of course, that throws them off theologically. But they didn't even rightly interpret the scriptures that they did have, because God's word in the first five books of the Bible does speak about the resurrection. Have you met people who regularly read the Bible, or at least they say they do, that I read the Bible sometimes, but I just don't get anything out of it? You know people like that? Or maybe you have struggled with that at times. Well, there's often a reason for that. There's a reason that happens. It's because we're not being careful to study the very words of the Scripture that have been carefully chosen and are very significant. It's a phenomenon that takes place where we begin to read the Scripture, I'll call it literally, but we don't believe it closely, or we don't study it closely. We believe in what's called the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. That's kind of a fancy term, but what it means is that every word, not just the overarching ideas and the concepts of Scripture, but every word is meaningfully chosen and under the superintendence of God when He inspired the word. So He gave us even the very words of Scripture. And that means that every word in the original manuscript is chosen carefully, and it's therefore our understanding and our purpose of growing in knowledge of God. Jesus probably knew that if He had quoted from the book of Isaiah or from Job or Daniel or something like that, that they would have not heard Him anymore. They would have shut Him down. But He quotes from their own portion of Scripture that they do accept. And this is likely because He chooses a passage from Exodus chapter 3. I don't know if you realized that, but that's what we were reading earlier when Harold read Exodus chapter 3 about Moses and the burning bush. And this maybe indicates something to you. I'm not sure if you caught this there. We tend to read the story of Moses, and we think about the burning bush and the nice story that happens there. It's the holy ground, is taking his sandals off and those kinds of things. But if we read that passage, and it's important to catch all that, but if you go back and read it carefully, you'll catch words that are significant in that passage. And Jesus now quotes Exodus 3:6 to deal with the question of the resurrection with them. Did you catch the resurrection in Exodus 3:6? I'm glad some of you are nodding. I'm glad you did. I am the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am. Right now, I still am the God of your father. It's not so small thing, is it, that God uses very particular words that we're to focus on. It's no small thing that Jesus, in his argument of a point of theology, uses the truth of a significant doctrine like the resurrection. He points to the reality of that from the form of a single two-letter verb tense. You know, when you're arguing with people, do you use a verb tense to do that? Well, here it is. How important is that we believe in the inspiration of the very words of the Scripture? It's absolutely essential. Very important. The passage does not say, I was the God of your father Abraham, and so I'm going to now be your God. He says, I am the God of your father Abraham. I am the God of your father Isaac and Jacob. And that's a present tense. I currently am right now. It's not a past tense, and that requires the interpretation that somehow Abraham is still alive. He's the God of the living. I am the father of Isaac. I am the father of Jacob. The Sadducees read the text, you see. They honored this as God's inspired word, but when they read it, they weren't reading it carefully. They weren't reading the words significantly, carefully and closely. And Jesus points out that the Sadducees went away astray theologically because they failed to meditate on a single verb tense. You see that? Well, this is a lesson then for us as we read the scriptures. As in our Bible reading, it's a great thing to read large portions of Scripture and to read them to try to get the overall arching story and to catch the details of it in as we go along. But it's also a very important thing that we stop and we meditate on the very words that are used there and dig deeply to find out what's there. What has the author chosen to use in words here so that we get the richness that God has intended as he's put these words there? Well, the second thing that the Sadducees were condemned for was not just not knowing the scriptures, but not knowing the power of God. You do not know the power of God. This is essentially a matter of unbelief he's charging them with, right? The Sadducees' unbelief is in the area of what? Well, that whole spiritual realm, the resurrection, the spiritual world. They didn't trust the power of God was great enough to create a world after this one that was going to be perfect and therefore perfectly suitable to a resurrected body. They had no hope in God for such a wonderful future. And whereas it may seem remarkably inconsistent, I mean, it seems to me that they could believe that God was the creator. In Genesis, they read, God creates the new world, or the first world. Why could he not then create a second world, or a new world? That seems certainly a consistent thing. And yet, I want to put a halt there for a minute in our thinking and say, don't we sometimes kind of fall into the same doubt, though it's expressed a little differently than they do. And let me see if I catch you in this. When you first heard, and when you were reading, and you've read this before, but when you read that portion of the scripture that said that there will be no marriage in heaven, doesn't your heart kind of go, that's sad. How horrible. That there's not going to be marriage in heaven? I love my wife. I love my family. There's not going to be a marriage in heaven. That's sad. So maybe we're falling into that. If you stop to analyze why you're sad about that, why would that be sad to you? What are you thinking about it that makes you sad? Isn't it that you somehow doubt, in some small way at least, God's wisdom and his goodness in taking something out of your life like marriage that you think is good? He's removing something that's good from your heavenly experience, and you think that God would not be good in doing that to you. Isn't that doubting God's goodness in this as well? When you first read that passage, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Weren't you at least a little saddened? Yeah. Well, can that not be construed as a failure to trust that God has a wonderful future in your mind, in his mind, that's perfectly suited to the resurrected body? We must not be like the Sadducees who had no hope. Rather, our hope is absolutely firm and sure. And therefore, our faith stands on the foundation that God is going to rescue us from a fallen world, and he's going to place us in an unfallen world, a paradise once again. But since we do wonder, because I do too, okay, why, God, would you take out marriage? It doesn't seem that's a good thing. Why would that not be gone? And if we're not doubting God's goodness here, if we can ask the question, then consider with me why marriage might not be necessary in heaven. Whereas we may feel that in the loss of marriage, there would be a loss of the things that we enjoy, like intimacy, a close, intimate relationship, and that kind of thing, that we fear that we're going to lose this relationship in heaven. I want to say that we're thinking incorrectly about that. We're thinking incorrectly. Because relationships in heaven will be free of all of the hindrances to intimacy and trust that we have on this earth. Indeed, all of our relationships with other people will be deeper than they are now, more meaningful, more keenly sensitive and selfless than they have been here. They will be closer than any marriage relationship that has ever existed on this earth. Without sin to hinder our relationships with one another, the intimacy and the trust that may have been a bit unique to marriage in this life will be universal. If that's true, then as Dr. Doriani puts it, If there's no need for procreation in heaven, which apparently there doesn't seem to be a need for that, and no need for a handful of intimate relationships, then the need for marriage disappears. Well, then you say, what about, well, let's get honest here, what about sexuality? The pleasurable expressions of our sexuality are like other pleasurable experiences we have on this earth. So someone might ask, will there be sex in heaven? Well, that to me is a little bit like asking, will there be classical music? Or will there be golf? Or will there be a favorite pet? Or will there be chocolate in heaven? Okay, the things that we really enjoy on this earth, are they going to be there? Well, I think the answer to all of those is simple, in that my grandmother was right on when she used to answer the question. She said, if God wills it, you'll have it. But if he doesn't will it, if he doesn't want you to have it, it's because there's something better that he has in store for you. You won't be disappointed, is the point. You're not going to be disappointed that there's no marriage in heaven. Because all of the relationships you have, including with the person that you've lived on this earth with in marriage, will be a deeper relationship. It will be better. It will be improved. God will not disappoint. We believe this by faith, right? It's based on the Word of God that he has revealed to us. And that's why our understanding of the Word of God is so important. If we start throwing out portions of Scripture, or if we're not reading carefully to get the truths of Scripture in those meaty parts there, then we're losing our hope. We're losing some of that assurance that we have about God and our life in heaven with him. So it's a careful reading of God's Word to get our doctrine right. And it's mixed with a firm faith in the power of God and in the goodness of God, that trusts that the God of all the earth will do what is good and right. Have you lost a loved one recently? Or maybe within a certain period? I mean, you really, of course, all of us probably have lost someone. What do you believe about their current whereabouts right now? And what is their situation? I'm particularly thinking about those who are believers. What about their current situation right now? If you believe that they're dwelling in the paradise of heaven with Christ, in what we call the intermediate state between their death and the second coming of Christ when he brings about the resurrection of the body, then that belief is not simply something that somebody, some fable that somebody made up, some fabricated thing to keep you from immeasurable and endless grief. If I could do that for people at a funeral who didn't have faith, I would do it. But I can't. I can't do it. It's a truth. It's a current reality that when this person is in Christ Jesus, they are in God's presence and they are alive, really alive in his presence. And they await, of course, the resurrection of the body, but they're alive with him in their soul. Jesus clearly affirms the truth of this resurrection idea. God is the God of the living, he says. And this means that my grandfather and my grandmother on both sides of my family, both of them have all passed away, and I love them dearly. Those grandparents of mine who died many years ago are alive in heaven waiting for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the body in Christ. They are not married to one another. What? My grandparents aren't married in heaven? But their relationship is a happier relationship with one another than they've ever had on this earth. Ever. It's more intimate. It's more close. And of course, they're closer to Christ than they've ever been. They ever knew that they could have on this earth. And they're not disappointed. And they're alive. And that's great news. This truth, we believe, is only one of hundreds of foundational truths that enable us to live on this earth and to face the future with hope and anticipation. These truths are all discovered in the same place. They're found in this book right here, in God's Word, in the Bible. So you got to know the Scriptures, right? We have to know this book. We've got to know it not only in general ways to read it generally to understand the whole story, but we need to study it carefully so we get down to those very words. Read it carefully. Study and meditate upon it, its very words. Without it, you're going to stumble along in crazy speculations in this world. But God told Moses this. He said, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it's no empty word for you, but your very life. That's pretty straightforward. Know the word and know it carefully because it's your life. Then he says the same thing to Joshua when Joshua kind of took over from Moses. He said, This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it, for then you will make your ways prosperous and then you will have good success. This is your very life. It's still yours. This is your very life. If you know the word of God, you'll be able to face all the things that come your way. Some of you graduated yesterday. Not all of you did, though. And so I want to speak to you all as commencement exercises this morning. This is the commencement of a new week, okay? And you haven't heard this probably for a while if you graduated a long time ago. So I just want to encourage you, this is, as you go out from this day, okay? You're graduated and you're ready to go out today and this week ahead of you, to go serve Jesus Christ and do so with great courage and great encouragement. Go from here in the hope of the resurrection, because it's true. It's true. The word says it's true. Therefore, we have great hope as we look ahead. Go from here in the hope of the resurrection. Be often in the word. It's how you're going to stand up. Meditate on the word of God and God's truth, and it will fill you with hope. Be encouraged this morning. Let's pray.